So, well done. You have made it through the Old Testament. Many of you have been here for almost every week, I think, so that's exciting and encouraging. This is the very last class of the Old Testament overview, and honestly, it's been so rich for me just preparing it and then sitting and learning from Michael when he's taught it, but preparing these classes has been just so rich for me personally, so I hope it's been rich for you guys. Let me ask you, what's something that stood out from the class as a whole? What's something that you've observed throughout these classes? Obviously, it's a lot of material, but what's something that you've been thinking about?
God is faithful to his people, and he's a covenant-keeping God.
That's great. God is faithful to his people, and he is a covenant-keeping God. Excellent, yeah. What else? It could be something that you've reflected on about yourself, maybe.
I think for me personally, just the timeline of the Old Testament, I feel like I would read a book but not necessarily know, like, okay, which timeline is this says about?
Yeah.
But now we're going through the whole overview, kind of like really helps in like reading, okay, this like book is before the exile or after the exile.
Yes. So yeah, thinking about the timeline. It's really important fact about Christianity that we can often just take for granted, but that these are historical things. These happened at places and times and with people that are happening in time, you know, throughout history. And so, yeah, understanding how does this minor prophet fit into the timeline, or how does this part of the story fit with what came before and what came after is so crucial. Yeah, excellent. Really important. Honestly, part of the reason I've drawn it up on the board, you know, the timeline and kind of put things on there, is it's so helpful for me even to just visualize it, you know, to know like, okay, these oracles about judgment, when did they happen? Where was this guy? What happened? So yeah, good. Anything else?
I feel like I'm not really familiar about like the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel, so that is really helpful.
Yeah, yeah. So there's lots of bits of the Old Testament storyline. It happens over thousands of years, so it's understandable that sometimes the storyline gets a little jumbled in our minds. But yeah, knowing about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and how did they split and why did that happen and then what happened, yeah, is really important. Yeah, so good, yeah. Anything else that stood out from the class? Or anything that you'll take away from this that you want to kind of think about more as you go from here today?
The whole idea that God is the same. Recently on my conversation, it seemed that people have an idea that God of the Old Testament was God of wrath.
Mm.
But just studying this, I see God's patience, God's mercy, God's faithfulness to the covenant. So, while the world see one aspect of God, praise God for the faith that he has given us, we see the different attributes of God even in the Old Testament.
Yeah, God's so consistent throughout the Old Testament. And it's a very simplistic view of him to be like, oh, he's the angry God of the Old Testament, he's full of wrath and he's frustrated. When, like you said, we actually see his incredible patience over hundreds of years of his people's unfaithfulness towards him. And yet he continues to keep his promises to them, even in the midst of judgment, promising salvation and restoration to a remnant. Yeah, that's beautiful. Great. Well, let's dive into the last three books that we're going to look at. Over the last several weeks, we've considered the prophets. And so first we considered the major prophets. Those are the longer books of prophecy. And then we considered last week the 12 minor prophets, the shorter books. These prophets were those that called God's people to keep the covenant. And they did this before, during, and then even after the exile. And we looked at that and we tried to put them into their place in the timeline. So they're like the covenant cops. It's important to remember the role of prophets. Sometimes we can be tempted to think, oh, they just were like mystics that saw the future. But really, the central role that they had was calling God's people back to the covenant that they had already received through Moses. And so they were calling them to faithful, loyal love to God and to neighbor. But as we've seen, God's people failed miserably over and over again. They broke the covenant and they went into exile. And today we're going to be returning to books of historical narrative. And so our last study is kind of books of history. And we pick up the story from their time in exile and their return to the promised land, their rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And so this week, it's, you know, if you see there the title, it's got History 3. But you could put the title kind of Return and Rebuild. Return and Rebuild. We're thinking about that today. And maybe if to include Esther too, don't want to short shrift her, you could say Return and Rebuild and Rescue. You'll see that in the book of Esther. So Ezra and Nehemiah, as you'll see, I've put them together. In that first section, Ezra and Nehemiah. In the Hebrew canon of scripture, Ezra and Nehemiah are really considered one book. And as we'll see, they're both linked together, and they link together the works of these two leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, in rebuilding Jerusalem. And that includes the city and the temple. And they attempt to restore the people to worshiping God when they've come back. Remember, they've been in exile in Babylon. They've come back. And so it covers, these two books cover about 100 years. The dates between 538, when they were first told they could go back, and up to about 430 BC. And so if you think about that timeline, 100 years, Haggai's in there. You'll see him in the book as you study these books. You'll see Zechariah as well. And in 458, Ezra returned, and we'll see Esther fits into this timeline as well. So the timeline that's covered in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther actually fits in there as well, but we'll consider her next. We'll consider that book next. So if you see in your handout, you've got Ezra focuses primarily on the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of the city or the city walls. And so the book of Ezra focuses on rebuilding the temple. And why do you think that the temple was so important? Why was it important to rebuild their temple when they got back to Jerusalem?
Because before it was where God's dwells presence.
Excellent. Yeah, that's right. So that's where God's presence dwelt. And if you remember, God's presence kind of departed from the temple, and he left the temple because of all the sin that they were committing of idolatry. The earthly temple represented God's dwelling place on earth, and so rebuilding the temple signaled that God's reign over Israel was being restored and God's favor would be upon his people. And now turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1, and would someone read verses 1 to 3 for us? Nice and loud. Thanks, Shiny.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made it proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's it. Thank you. What do you guys notice in these first three verses? They're amazing verses. Anything.
There's a pagan king.
Yeah. There's a pagan king, Cyrus, king of Persia. The Persians conquered the Babylonians. We heard about that in Daniel. The Babylonians took the Israelites into exile, but then the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. Yeah, so there's a pagan king. What else do you notice?
The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus.
Yeah, God stirred up his spirit to do what?
To make the proclamation.
That's right. To make the proclamation.
This also reminds me of the prophecy that we read in the previous core class that Cyrus has been built up.
Yeah. Yeah, and it even says there in verse 1 that the mouth of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord from the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so we see already the fulfillment. God keeps his promises. Cyrus was raised up. God stirred up his spirit to make a proclamation to send them back. And even this pagan king says that the Lord is the God of heaven. He's given him all the kingdoms of the earth. It's pretty amazing that this pagan king recognizes and proclaims that God is in control of all the kingdoms of the earth and has given them to him. And then he encourages all the Israelites to go back to help rebuild the temple. To make that, he says, may his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord. He's the God who's in Jerusalem. Amazing, amazing verses. Straight away, we're introduced to one of the themes of the book, both Ezra and Nehemiah, that God sovereignly works through kings to carry out his will and to do good to the Jewish people, to his people. So Cyrus, king of Persia, decreed in 538 the return and the rebuild of the temple, as well as mandating the surrounding peoples to assist them. And he even returns the vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from God's temple. And so in chapters 1 and 2, we see here, this is your first fill in the blank, we see returning from exile. Returning from exile. Chapter 2 documents the exiles' return to their own homeland and their towns. It names leaders like Zerubbabel, who was David's heir. We heard about him in Haggai. And Nehemiah, and even Mordecai is mentioned, who we'll hear about in Esther in just a little while. And these didn't all come at the same time, but they came in waves, waves after waves. Obviously, people traveling long distances to get back to their homeland. And just like when they were taken into captivity, they went over a period of time and they went in waves. They came back in waves too. And the returning Jews also contributed generously to the rebuilding of the temple. And we see that at the end of chapter 2. But chapters 3 through 6, they unpack the rebuilding of the temple. That's in chapters 3 through 6. So that's your second underline there. Rebuilding the temple. This took place over several generations. And first, before the temple was even built, they rebuilt the altar for sacrifices. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, we're told, in chapter 3. And then the foundations of the temple were laid, which provoked both praise and weeping. It was a new beginning. But the new temple was nothing compared to the old temple, the one that Solomon had made. And so chapter 3, verse 13 tells us that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. So in chapter 4, we see that not everyone was excited about the Jews rebuilding. And so there were still people that were not Jews in the land, and they were upset. And so adversaries arise. They arise and they oppose the work. And at first they seem friendly enough. They offer to join in the work and they claim to worship God too. But their real attitude is revealed in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and they made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so we see they did return, and that was great, but they also had a lot of opposition. It happened during the reigns of Cyrus and Darius, and then even there in verse 6 of chapter 4, it talks about the reign of Ahasuerus. He's also called Xerxes at other times. And even his son Artaxerxes is mentioned in 4, 7 through 16, a letter that he wrote. And so what we see is that while there was wonderful grace of God in sending them back, there was opposition that they faced. And so because the opposition that the people faced in rebuilding the temple, they stalled the work for 15 to 20 years. We thought about that in Haggai's message to them, which was like, get on and build the temple. And so Haggai and Zechariah came. We considered them last week. They prophesied and they told them to get on with the work, which they did with the approval of other provincial officials in chapters 5 and 6. And so that's kind of sums up what happened. And then look in chapter 6, verse 14. It says, the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by decree of God and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the kings of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so we learn that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over kings. He's sovereign over kingdoms. Even though God's people face enemies throughout history, we see that God will cause them to triumph in the end when they are faithful to him. And so the temple was finished. They celebrate that, of course. They have a dedication of the house with joy in chapter 6. And then they worship the Lord by keeping the Passover, which hadn't been kept for a long time, again at the end of chapter 6. But chapter 7 and 8, they transition to a new section. And this is your third underline. It's remembering the law. So this section is about remembering the law. Now, it's interesting, we've covered 6 chapters of the book so far, but now for the very first time, we jump 60 years forward into the future, into the reign of Artaxerxes, and it's funnily enough the first time that we hear about the man who the book is written after. So Ezra the priest is mentioned here in chapter 7, verse 1. It mentions his lineage, and it traces his lineage all the way back to Aaron, the high priest, you know, Moses' brother. And he arrives with a fresh wave of returning exiles from Babylonia, bringing further provisions for the work of rebuilding. And it says that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, so he knew God's word. And then we're told why he came in chapter 7, verse 10. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And that's the key. Ezra's not just a Bible nerd. Before he taught the law, he wanted to study it for himself and obey it himself, and then to teach it to God's people. And so the focus has been on the physical rebuild, but Ezra comes in to lead the spiritual rebuild of the nation. And before he leaves Babylon, Ezra finds that there are no Levites back in Jerusalem. None among those who've already returned are Levites. And so he sends for them, and then he leads the people in fasting and praying for their protection as they make their way home. It was a long and arduous journey, and of course there were opponents along the way. And after they returned to Jerusalem, Ezra is told that those who had returned had not separated themselves from the idolatrous non-Jewish groups. And so the next section, point 4, is repenting of faithlessness. So remember, the reason that the people of Israel had gone into exile in the first place was because it had become faithless to their God. They had embraced foreign gods, they had embraced foreign wives, and they had intermarried with foreigners who worshipped other gods, and this was forbidden in the Torah. Now, this wasn't like, you know, we heard about Boaz and marrying Ruth, who was a Moabite, but she abandoned her gods to embrace the Lord. And so this was serious because they were marrying people from foreign nations who had worship for their gods. And so Ezra weeps and he confesses on behalf of the people their sins, and he leads the people of Israel in repenting and breaking off their marriages with these foreign women. And that happens in chapter 10. And so while the people are returning to the Lord, they must also return. Sorry, as they're returning to the land, they must also return to the Lord. While the people are returning to the land, they must also return to the Lord. And that means committing to covenant faithfulness, seen in keeping the law and restoring the temple for worship, and repenting of their sin. And we see here, which is a major theme in both Ezra and Nehemiah, the danger of syncretism. So syncretism is mixing religions. And so the reason these intermarriages were such a concern was not that God hates other nations. Of course, we've seen his promises have been for the other nations, and that through Abraham he would bless the nations of the earth. No, God loves the nations. This was a concern because those who didn't worship the Lord had married people who were called to worship the Lord and would lead their Jewish spouses from the Lord. Just like what happened when we saw with King Solomon. And so the book begins with a lot of hope. It begins with a lot of promise, but it ends with lamenting and repenting. And it's a reminder that their biggest problem is not their human adversaries, but it's their own sinful, wayward hearts. They still need the promise of a Messiah who will transform their hearts. That's the story of Ezra. Any questions about Ezra so far? Were any of you able to read the book of Ezra? Mm-hmm. Oh, great.
There's like so many names.
List of all those exiles that came back, right? Yeah, there's some names in there, yeah. What else did you notice, though?
And also, I saw that they already mentioned Mordecai.
Yeah.
Yeah, Haggai.
Yeah, and Zechariah. Yeah, good.
So many names. What is the significance of mentioning this?
The names? Why does it give those lists? I think it's because it's trying to tell who the people that were forming this new community that had come from being in exile. Who were those who returned? What was their lineage? Where did they come from? What was their, how were they connected to God's people? Yeah.
When you said Ezra and Nehemiah, it's considered one book in the Hebrew what?
In the Hebrew canon, which means like their collection of books. Yeah.
Like C-A-N-N-O-N?
C-A-N-O-N. Yeah, that just means a collection or a recognized collection. And so, yeah, if in the Hebrew Bible, they're considered kind of one book. So, what do we see in these books? We see God's sovereignty over kings and kingdoms. If God is sovereign over Persian pagan rulers, how much more so over every single individual? He can turn their hearts. He can stir up their spirits to do whatever he wills. We also see, like I mentioned, the danger of syncretism. But we really see the spiritual need of the people, right? So they don't need a second chance, really, because they'll mess that one up too. What they need is something greater than a second chance. They need new hearts. They need to be restored to the Lord and devoted to him. And we'll see that continue into Nehemiah. So let's jump into Nehemiah. Nehemiah addresses from a slightly different angle many of the same themes as Ezra. And while Ezra focuses on the rebuilding of the temple, Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So look at chapter 1 of Nehemiah. Let me read a couple verses. So it kind of introduces who Nehemiah is. And then it says, "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame.'" This was a report that came to Nehemiah. "And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open and hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned.'" And so Nehemiah is also in exile. He's in, I think, Susa. Yeah, Susa, the citadel. It's the capital. major city, and he hears this report about people going back to Jerusalem, but he hears also bad news. The city's walls are in a state and the gates have been burned. Why do you think the walls were so important and the gates were so important for the people? We thought about the temple, but why do you think the walls?
To protect the city?
Yeah, protection for the city. Certainly that. What else? Any other ideas?
Was it normal for other nations to have like walls too? Was it something about being set apart?
I think that it was normal for cities and nations to have walls around them. These are the walls of Jerusalem, so it's the city of Jerusalem, but for protection and to kind of set it out as its own distinct city, yeah. Yeah.
Just because it was destroyed previously because of the judgment that they saw, and now this rebuilding meant that it's a restoration and it was very important for them.
Yes, that's excellent, Ben. So that's true. What we've thought about already, the protection and to kind of keep it as a city set apart, you know, to be defended. But yeah, it's important to remember the spiritual significance of these things. Remember, the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed was a picture of God's judgment against them. And now it still remains in rubble. The gates, in fact, the gates of a city would have been kind of like the town hall or where the leaders would meet and gather. And so when you see the gates of a city, that's kind of like where the leaders would sit and make decisions and things together. And so there is a political element to it, but it's not merely a political report. It had spiritual implications. That's why Nehemiah wept and he pleaded with the Lord for mercy in the sight of Artaxerxes to return and help his people. That's why he also, as we see here, he confesses their sins, right? Because he sees it as a picture of God's continuing judgment against their sins. So once again, we see God sovereignly turn the heart of another pagan king, Artaxerxes, who commissions Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and be assisted in the rebuild of the wall. And that's the first part of the book. In chapters 1 through the beginning of chapter 7, we see rebuilding Jerusalem. Rebuilding Jerusalem. That's your missing word there. Rebuilding Jerusalem in point 1 of Nehemiah. So with permission, Nehemiah returns. He inspects the walls. He does this privately on his own first, and he finds them broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. But as soon as he gets people to work on the walls, they face opposition. And despite this opposition, Nehemiah prayerfully leads the people to keep up the work, even with tools in one hand and weapons in the other hand as they're threatened with attack. And while that sounds very honorable and courageous, doesn't it? Sounds pretty amazing, you know, thinking he's got a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. And Nehemiah was courageous. But chapter 5, turn to chapter 5, and it points out that while this work was going on, injustices had arisen among the people. So the weak and the poor were being exploited by the rich and the powerful. They were unable to feed themselves during this time. They weren't able to feed their families because they were doing construction work and they weren't being paid to do it. And so these people were not able to feed their families. They weren't able to, they had to mortgage their lands to the rich and powerful in order to be able to live while they were working on the wall. And this is devastating. I mean, this is so horrible that Nehemiah is so upset and he gets angry. It's like while they're serving the Lord, they're breaking God's law, which was the very thing that got them in trouble in the first place. There was injustice among the people. And Nehemiah's understandably very angry. He brings charges against the nobles and the officials. He calls on them to walk in the fear of the Lord. And they and Nehemiah, who's appointed governor, but doesn't take any pay for his role of being the governor of the people, the leader, they give back generously to the people and they help the work continue. But we already see that there's issues in their hearts, right? Nehemiah's enemies invite him to multiple meetings just to try and harm him, just to stop him. But he is persistent in the work and finally the wall is finished and the gates and all are completed. And so look at chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. It says, So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month. And it took 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So this is good news, right? So they finally completed the work. They completed the wall. But the next section focuses on restoring worship. We see that in the rest of chapter 7, 7:5 through chapter 12. So this is restoring worship. That's your missing word there, restoring. So this section repeats the list of all the returned exiles we saw in Ezra, as these were those who had assembled to restore worship. And how do you think, did anyone read Nehemiah? Any ideas how they worshipped God? Either from memory or just guess.
Singing.
Singing was part of it, yeah. Good.
And prayer, like Thanksgiving.
Prayer and singing. Thanksgiving, good.
Did they read the book of the law out loud?
They read the Bible out loud, or the book of the law, yeah.
There's also, like, they repented or lament.
Yeah, repenting. Prayers of repentance. Yeah.
Sacrifice.
Actually, I don't think sacrifices are mentioned. Well, maybe they are. Maybe they are. But they're not really the focus. It's kind of interesting. Look at chapter 8. I'm just going to read some bits to you. It's really amazing. So Ezra shows up in Nehemiah 2, and it says he read from it, from the law, facing the square from early morning. This is chapter 8, verses 2 through 8 kind of thing. It says chapter 8, verse 3, it says he read from the law, facing the square from early morning until midday. So it's a morning worship service. In the presence of the men and the women, so both men and women are there, and those who could understand. It's important that they understood what they were hearing. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So he's saying, like, hey, be good listeners. Or at least they were good listeners. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for this purpose, so that he could be seen by everyone and they could hear him. So, I mean, it's not that different from what we do. You stand up on a platform and you read the Bible and give explanation of the Bible. Ezra, this is in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshipped. So you have a prayer of praise, and God's people all say Amen. So let me encourage you guys, say Amen when we're praying together in our corporate worship gathering. When anyone leads us in prayer, just say Amen if you agree with them. And then it says in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. So hopefully we read clearly so that everyone can understand it. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They just explained the Bible so that people understood it. This is what we do, right? Each and every week in our worship gatherings. We pray, we hear scripture read aloud clearly, hopefully, and hopefully there's clear explanation so that people can understand it. There's teaching or preaching. Now, because they were hearing God's word, you can imagine what the people were feeling, what we should all feel when we hear God's word. They were convicted. They heard what they should have been doing and realized they had not been doing it, or they heard what they should not be doing and realizing they had been doing it. They had been sinning. So they began to weep, and that was appropriate. But then the leaders told the people not to weep and mourn, because this day was a day to celebrate their renewed relationship with God, having returned to the city, having rebuilt the temple and the walls. And so they celebrate the Feast of Booths, which was in God's word, which is a reminder. The Feast of Booths, if you remember, was a reminder of when God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and they had traveled in temporary booths during the Exodus. Again, God is bringing his people out of slavery in a foreign nation, and he's brought them back home, they're celebrating. And it was more appropriate for them to celebrate. All of this was part of a covenant renewal ceremony in Israel. They're making a renewed covenant to keep God's law, committing to devoting themselves to the Lord. And next, they were led in a long prayer of praise and confession and petition, in which they recount God's faithfulness to them in the past. They recount their unfaithfulness towards him, and they pledge to keep faithfully what they are now making as a covenant with the Lord. And so they covenant in chapter 10 to walk in God's law, to keep the Sabbath, and to provide all that's needed for the temple so they can worship God. And so here we see God's people making a covenant with one another to keep God's commands. That's exactly what our church has, a church covenant, where we covenant together to keep God's word, to keep his commands. And they say at the end of chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of our God. In other words, they're committing themselves to worship God with all of their lives, and especially in the manner that he's called them to. And so chapters 11 and 12 depict the people's efforts to repopulate Jerusalem. Remember, only they'd been coming back in waves, but there were very few of them, in fact. And they assigned some to be leaders in Jerusalem, but there are so few people that it takes some care to decide who should be relocated to the capital and who should remain in the towns and villages. And priests and Levites are recorded to reinforce that right worship was able to be sustained even despite the difficulties that they were facing. And finally, they dedicate the wall of Jerusalem and they point services in the temple. And now we get to the singing part. When they dedicated the wall and when they celebrate this, two great choirs are set up. One of the people, you know, one group of the people goes up on the right wall or the northern wall, and one goes on the southern wall, and then they sing inwards towards one another. And so even sometimes in our church, you hear us doing what's called antiphonal readings or things where we speak to one another. Our singing is meant to be like that too. We don't just sing to the Lord. We do sing to the Lord, but we don't just sing to the Lord. We address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with praise and thanksgiving, which you mentioned earlier, Rachel. So at this point, it seems very triumphal, right? Very exciting. All is well, isn't it? Well, chapter 13 answers that with the need for reforming the people. And that's the last underline in your handout. The book concludes with the need for the people to be reformed. Nehemiah has to make some final reforms. He had traveled back to Artaxerxes. Remember, he had served Artaxerxes and he had allowed him to come back. But he had gone back to serve Artaxerxes, and when he returned, there was lots of issues. The first one was that he had had to eject a man called Tobiah, who had set up his house in the temple. People were not supposed to live in there. He got a big chamber that was meant for all of the things that were being offered to the Lord, all of the offerings. He set it up as his own house. And he wasn't an Israelite. He was a Moabite. We learn that in chapter 2. And he had been part of those who had opposed Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah confronts him and kicks him out. And says we need to clean the temple from his, because he's unclean. And then next he found the people were neglecting the offerings that were supposed to be given for the Levites so that they could live. The Levites didn't have fields that they worked on. They worked on God's temple, and so he confronts the people saying, why is the house of God forsaken? And then they break the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And he asks, are you bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? But rather than repent and keep the Sabbath, they've been deciding to leave the city before the Sabbath and do their works that they want to do outside of the sight of the city. Lodge outside the walls so that they won't be seen breaking the Sabbath. And last, just like Ezra, he addresses those who have married foreign women and whose children had not learned Hebrew. So these families were living in Israel, but their children didn't know the Hebrew language. They didn't know how to read the scriptures. And he confronts them and he reminds them of what happened to King Solomon when he was led astray by worshipping other gods because of his foreign wives. And so, like Ezra, the book concludes with it begins with hope and promise, but it concludes with the people repeating and having to be called to repent of the sins of their fathers. And so what we've seen is that these people's biggest problem is not the hard circumstances of their lives. It's not the human adversaries, but it's their wayward hearts. They need a Messiah who can transform their hearts. They don't need political stability. They don't need economic well-being. They don't merely need a second chance. They don't even need good, godly leaders, because they have those in Ezra and Nehemiah. What they need is salvation. They need reformed hearts. And the book concludes in chapter 13, verse 13, with a summary of what Nehemiah had done. He says, "Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." And you can almost hear there's a little dejection in this. It's almost like, oh, I'm trying, Lord, remember me. And so the melodic line of Ezra and Nehemiah there on your sheet is that the exiles have returned, rebuilt, and repented, but they still need reformed hearts. There's some quotes there from smarter guys than me about the book or books. But some applications, you don't have them there, but I didn't get them to Carson before he clicked print. But I think two major applications are that we need to recognize that sin is your number one problem. Sin is your number one problem. It's so easy to think my difficult work situation or my difficult financial burdens or my difficult physical or relational situation is really the biggest problem in my life. But actually, our biggest concern should be the enemy within, our sin. And we should recognize that we don't just need second chances. We would fail those. We would stuff them up too. We need a savior. We need a new heart. Any questions about Ezra or Nehemiah?
In Ezra, like some people have a problem, like how could Ezra just, you know, tell them to divorce their wives? That is something that...
Yeah, a lot of people read it and think, oh my goodness, that just sounds horrible. And we know from the Bible that God hates divorce. But I think more than, it's not like they're like, yay, divorce our wives, you know. I think it's a sobering picture of the pain and wretchedness of sin. God doesn't like divorce, but more than that, God doesn't want his people to be led to leave him, to divorce him, to abandon him. Yeah, and so that's really sobering. It's kind of sad. Can you imagine these families that would have been torn apart? Sobering, but oftentimes repentance is painful and costly, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And I think the reality is that if these families, I mean, we don't hear about this explicitly here, but if they were willing to renounce their gods and commit to following Yahweh and say, your God is my God and your people are my people and your, you know, I think we see in Ruth, right, with Naomi, that's celebrated there. She's actually the hero of the book. So, yeah, I'm not sure. I think that I would suggest that that's helpful to have as a category in our minds too. All right, it's almost 11, so I should keep moving. Let's press on into Esther. Esther is a remarkable book. It's a really fun story, and it kind of almost reads humorous at points, but also kind of dark. It's kind of like dark humor at certain points, and there's a dark irony to it, and it's amazing. In many ways, it stands out from any other book in the Bible. Anyone know why?
It's because of that God isn't mentioned.
Yeah. It's a book of the Bible that doesn't mention God at all. Yeah, it's amazing. Another thing that's worth noting is that nothing genuinely miraculous happens, although it's an amazing picture of God's faithfulness. Nothing, nothing that's like clearly like a miracle, like breaking the laws of nature or that happens. But however, the theology of this book, so even though God's not mentioned, the theology of the book is communicated through the amazing story it recounts about how God is at work behind the scenes in unmiraculous ways to preserve his persecuted people. And so it's written after the first Jews started to return, but while many were still exiled. And so during this period of waves of Jews returning and going to rebuild Jerusalem, we get a story of a personal story about a woman and her uncle, Esther and Mordecai. Esther tells the story of how a Jewish girl became the queen of Persia and saved her people from a plot to destroy them. We'll consider it in three parts. Number one, the rise of Queen Esther. That's in chapters 1 and 2. And the book opens with the rise of Esther. King Ahasuerus of Persia calls a massive 180-day-long royal feast. So a royal feast is that first blank. A royal feast to show off how amazing he is to all of his officials. And then he extends the party by an even further week. And when he'd had enough time feasting and drinking and getting merry with his mates, he wanted to show off how beautiful his wife was. And so he's like, hey, call for Queen Vashti to come in here so all my mates can see how hot she is. But he gets a big fat no from Queen Vashti. He gets a refusal. That's the second blank. So we've got a royal feast and a refusal. He's so upset, obviously, being told no by his wife. So he decides he wants a replacement queen. That's your blank, the first blank in B, a replacement. And so he calls for Persia's next top model, having all the beautiful women of his vast empire to have all the best beauty treatments and then come before him, and he'll decide which one of them is the best looker, so he'll marry her. And Esther, a beautiful Jewish woman, wins the prize of becoming the queen. Esther, unbeknownst to the king, is one of the Jewish exiles. He doesn't know that. Doesn't know where she's from. And she's cared for by her uncle Mordecai. Her parents have died. And chapter 2 concludes with Uncle Mordecai just coincidentally overhearing a plot to kill the king. He reports it to the queen. She reports it to the king. It saves his life and it earns her even more favor with him. And so we have a rescue. And that's the last blank on B. So we have a replacement and a rescue. All of this is just really background to set up the real story of Esther, the main part of the story of Esther. And that's point 2, which is a reversal of fortunes. Reversal of fortunes. So chapter 3 introduces the main villain of the book. It's a guy called Haman. He's like the highest official in the land. He's honored by all. And everyone is called to bow down to him and pay homage to him. But Mordecai refuses to bow down, stating that he can't because he's a Jew. So it's not really clear exactly what's going on, but seems like somehow it would not be right for him to pay homage. Maybe Haman is kind of claiming some sort of deity and he was being asked to be worshipped or something. But anyway, Mordecai refuses to do that. And so Haman, filled with rage, which is your next blank, rage, a plan to destroy the Jews. He makes a plan to kill not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. Part of his plan is to cast pur, that is to cast lots, to decide, to seek God's guidance, or the God's guidance, divine guidance, to determine when to execute his plan to destroy all of the Jews. And Haman speaks to Ahasuerus, who agrees to put in writing this decree to destroy the Jews at a certain point in the future. And it's sent throughout the whole empire. And Mordecai hears the news, obviously is distressed. He's a Jew. And he writes to Esther, and they begin to form a plan of their own to try and save the Jews. But it will be a big risk to Esther. That's the next blank. Risk. A plan to save the Jews. Turn with me to chapter 4 of Esther. I'm just going to read you this section. It's very famous part of the book. If you're familiar at all with Esther, you probably know this section of the book. I'm just going to read it to you. It says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I'll go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" So Esther bravely goes before the king, even though she's not allowed to do that. It's not allowed to go before the king without being invited. And she's shown favor. And she invites the king and Haman to a feast to expose him before the king. But just as things seem to be going well, Haman sees Mordecai as he leaves the palace, and he gets reminded of how much he hates Mordecai, and Mordecai doesn't bow down to him again. And so he goes home and he decides to kill Mordecai even more quickly than the plan to kill all the Jews. He says, "Build gallows. I'm going to put him on this spike. I'm going to hang him on this gallows." But that very night, the king can't sleep, and so he asks for some bedtime reading. Just coincidentally. He says, "Read to me the Book of Memorable Deeds." And so they read to him about the memorable deeds, and he's reminded of the plot that we heard about in chapter 2 to kill the king, and how Mordecai had acted to rescue him from death. And he goes, "Hey, what was done to honor Mordecai?" And they tell him, "Nothing was done to honor Mordecai." And so he says, "Who's in the court that can give me some advice about how to honor Mordecai?" And they say, just at that moment, Haman comes into the court, waiting to come to the king to tell him, "Hey, let's kill Mordecai." He comes to the king, and the king says, before he gets a chance to ask to kill Mordecai, the king says, "What should be done for the man that the king delights to honor?" Now, Haman thinks, oh, he's talking about me. He loves me. I'm second in command. I'm the best. He says, "You should probably dress him in royal robes and put him on a horse and parade him through the whole city and tell everyone about how glorious he is and how you delight in him." And then the king says, "Great, let's do that. Take Mordecai, you lead the horse, lead him through the city and tell everyone how amazing he is. Tell everyone of his honor and how the king delights in him." Now, obviously, Haman's like, shoot. He's furious, but he does it anyway. He parades Mordecai through the city. Now, Haman is furious and he goes to the feast that had been set up by Esther, remember, where she wants to reveal this plan and say how evil Haman is, and she's going to reveal herself as a Jew and how Haman has betrayed her and her people to be destroyed. Now, the king this whole time seems like a bit of a dummy. He does just a lot of dumb stuff, right? Anybody that comes to him and says something, he's like, okay, you know. But now the king, when he finds out from Esther that she's a Jew and that Haman wants her dead and all her people, he gets mad. He's like, how dare he? He says, like, he goes into a rage, and we see a reversal. We see a reversal. That's C. A reversal. Haman is hanged on his own gallows. It's kind of ironic. The very gallows that he built to kill Mordecai are used against him. But that still doesn't solve the problem, does it? It doesn't solve the problem faced by the Jews because the king's edict has already gone out and the day is coming when they will be destroyed. And so Esther and Mordecai plan, and she reveals herself as a Jew, but she then asks for the king to issue another edict. Will you grant the Jews the right to resistance? That's letter D. Resistance. The Jews can defend themselves. So she says, will it be okay for the Jews all throughout the kingdom? Now, this is all the Jews in the world. Can they defend themselves? And the king says, yes. And so they get permission to defend themselves. And so the day comes when the destruction of the Jews was to be carried out. But they've been given a chance to defend themselves. And God grants them victory over all their enemies. And they get relief from their enemies. Relief. The Jews destroy their enemies. Now this whole section, A, B, C, D, E, I've said is all about a reversal of fortunes. And we see reversal is key to the plot of Esther. We've seen this in lots of different ways. But turn with me to Esther chapter 9 and look at verse 1. This is where it describes them destroying their enemies. It says, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and the edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, what happened? The reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This is a major, major theme, reversal. One commentator summarizes this theme in this way. He says, instead of Haman's minions killing the Jews, it's the Jews who kill them. Instead of Mordecai being impaled on the stake that Haman has erected for him, it is Haman and then his sons who are executed and impaled. Instead of Haman parading being paraded in regal grandeur on a king's horse, it is Mordecai who is accorded that simple honor. And at the end, it is Mordecai, not Haman, who exercises power of the realm as the vice regent, adorned in regal finery. We'll see that at the end of the book. And so this book is all about reversals. And it's beautiful because it's really, in many ways, a picture of the gospel. You know, the reversal of fortunes of people who are headed for destruction, doomed to die, and yet they are spared and delivered. The third section is really the conclusion of the book. And it concludes with people rejoicing in deliverance. That's three, the space in three. Rejoicing in deliverance as they institute a new national holiday that's called Purim, which means lots, which is what Haman had used to determine his plot to kill God's people. And it's interesting, this day, this festival day, is still celebrated by the Jews. And it was celebrated by the Jews as a day of God's deliverance for them. Even though it was never instituted like the old feasts and things in the Old Testament, earlier in the Old Testament, they celebrated it. And we see this was a day that was set aside for remembrance. That's A, 3A, remembrance, the Feast of Purim. And chapter 10 tells us that the Jews from that day on celebrated this feast, and under the leadership of Mordecai, they had rest. Rest. Mordecai's rule. It's really an amazing book. It's a really amazing story. And it all is really interesting that it's just set up to tell you, like, this is where that feast that we celebrate came from. It's remembering God's deliverance. And so the melodic line is rejoice, because this is feast for rejoicing. Rejoice, God is at work behind the scenes to reverse. Well, actually, mine's different than yours. I reworded it, so you might want to write this down. God is at work behind the scenes to reverse his people's fortunes and rescue them from certain destruction. To reverse his people's fortunes and rescue them from certain destruction. We see Christ foreshadowed in In Esther's willingness, it's amazing. Esther points forward to Jesus. She is willing to identify with her people, even at risk of dying for them. She says, if I perish, I perish. But she wants to save them. She's even willing to die to deliver her people. We know that Jesus actually died to deliver his people. And so the applications, it's really important for us. One thing that I think Esther does for us that maybe even more so than any other book of the Bible is that it, because it doesn't mention God, is that it's important to know that God works in ordinary, often seemingly coincidental ways to accomplish his good purposes for his people. God is working in ordinary, often seemingly coincidental ways to accomplish his good purposes for his people. And that should give us comfort, right? That one is mentioned on your sheet. That we have comfort knowing that God's sovereign in preserving his people. It's an amazing book. Well, brothers and sisters, that is the end of our Old Testament overview class. Thank you all so much for being a part of the class. Are there any questions? Anything you want to ask about Esther or Ezra Nehemiah or the Old Testament? I might not know the answer, but I'll try. Or if you want to make a comment about anything that we've thought about today.
I think for me, because I haven't read Nehemiah,
mm-hmm.
The book Nehemiah, and just looking through it briefly, as you explained about how they rebuilt, rebuilding of Jerusalem, and like how are they reforming their worship and all, it just made me realize like how back then the beliefs were all just like, you know, they were, even in today's time, like there are people who have idols and people who believe in different gods, but we see like how a church is being built back then, and even seeing churches that are still being built right like in today's time of like how did they rebuild, or they even just reevaluate their doctrines and reform some of the things that they're doing in their churches, and even like bringing back people who have fallen back into faith and bring them into God's word again. Just really was super encouraging, and I feel like I want to read it. How was Nehemiah guiding Jerusalem to rebuild this faith and the church that they have?
Yeah. I think that's it's really wonderful how we see that both in Ezra and Nehemiah, that there's repentance and there's really wonderful model prayers of repentance. Yeah. Just in their recognizing their own depravity and their sinfulness and their wrong thinking and their wrong view of God and their wrong actions that have flown from that, and just seeing them like being willing to turn back to the Lord and repent. Honestly, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, that is a great long prayer where he recounts. It's actually, if you are looking for a summary of the Old Testament narrative, it's a great summary. You know, it's a great biblical theology of the Old Testament and kind of seeing, but it also has lots of elements of confession of sin, because of course throughout the Old Testament we see their sin. But yeah, these are great for thinking through, and the way that we see, how did these leaders, how did they bring about that kind of reform? Well, they obviously led the people in prayers of confession, but they read God's word. They read the Bible. The word of God is the power of God to accomplish all that he purposes. It created the universe, it created us, and it transforms us. That's why at Covenant Hope, the word is so central, it's so important in what we do. It's why we spend time reading it out loud in our services. You know, many churches just sing and then have a message. We want to read it. We sometimes read multiple passages. We're going to do that today. We sometimes read it with one person up front reading it. Sometimes we're going to, today, stand up and read it all together aloud. It's just because God's word is so glorious and powerful, and its goal is to transform us more and more into who God has us to be. Yeah, that's a great point, Shiny.